Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. We're looking at a few of the Psalms on Sunday mornings, and this morning I would like us to turn to this Psalm. The title of the message is God Is. When God told Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, Moses asked God in Exodus 3:13, "When I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you,' and they say unto me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, 'I am hath sent me unto you.'" God is the eternal I am. And when people ask you today, "What shall I say to them?" you think, tell them that God still is. Jesus described himself in the Gospel of John with the same words. He was telling the Pharisees clearly in John 8:24, "If ye believe not that I am he," and he is in italics there, "that I am, ye shall die in your sins." Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Have you ever tried to prove the existence of God to anybody? A person who claims to be an atheist or an agnostic has already denied the proofs or the witness that God himself gave, has left for us to see. And like Moses, do you think, what shall I say to them? Well, theologians and apologists have offered several different arguments about the existence of God. Maybe you've studied them in systematic theology. There are just a few. The ontological argument by Anselm in the second century. He would argue that God exists based on the definition of God. God exists because of who he is. He is God. There's the cosmological argument that came later with Thomas Aquinas in the second century. An argument for the existence of the universe. Since there is a created universe, there must be a creator. Similar to that was the teleological argument, William Paley in the 18th century, the argument of the intelligent design of the world. When you see the world, you have to recognize that there was an intelligent designer to create intelligent design. A watch just doesn't appear out of parts that you put in the washing machine and just turn it on. Then there's the transcendental argument. Cornelius Van Til in the 19th century said, "Human reason argues that there is a God." He said, "If we deny the God of the Bible, we cannot assume that our minds have the capacity for rational thought and for reliable knowledge of the world." And then C.S. Lewis in the 20th century brought the moral argument. Only a theistic worldview, a God-centered worldview, can account for our moral values and our laws. I find it interesting that the Bible doesn't go into a lot of arguments about the existence of God. It begins with a simple statement in Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And that's what is said. And so we trust the word of God about the existence of God. The Bible tells us that God revealed himself in the created universe. He also revealed himself through his word, the written word of God, and also he revealed himself through the Son. As we look at Psalm 19 this morning, we'll discover the first two different ways that God reveals himself to man, two proofs of the existence of God. He made the world, and he gave us his inspired word. And then at the end of this chapter, we'll see the challenge to respond to the revelation that God has given to us, because every time God reveals himself, he desires a response to that revelation. First of all, God reveals himself through the world, verses 1 through 6. He's left a permanent witness. Let me read verses 1 through 3. The heading to the chief musician, a psalm of David: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Notice the words here that God uses that he is revealing himself to man through the natural created world. The witness is continual. He says, "declare," or "declareth," the heavens declare, "showeth," "uttereth," And then again in verse 2, showeth, and his voice. There's a verbal expression in the created universe. The heavens declare, the firmament showeth. Declare and showeth are participles here. It means that this is an ongoing statement. The heavens have been declaring the glory of God since they were created, and they're still showing his glory. The firmament, or earth, has been showing off his handiwork since creation. And the clockwork of day unto day and night unto night is a constant record of God's witness. There's never a time when the witness is silenced. Creation is still telling us about God's glory. Man may look at all the evidence that's around him of creation and say, well, it just happened to come. It evolved. There was a big bang. God's creation continues to be told. And the witness is clear. He tells of his glory, of his handiwork. Creation reveals God's power. We attempt to measure this universe, scientists do, in a manner of distance called light years, the distance it takes for light to travel in a year. Remember, light travels at 186,282,000 miles per second. That's 7.5 times around the world in a second. And so it's good to know that we can measure that way, because our nearest galaxy to us is Andromeda, which is only 2 million light years away. The number of galaxies has astronomers guessing. It's changed a lot just in the last 10 years. We're now told that in the observable universe, there are an estimated 2 trillion galaxies and hundreds of billions actually observed or detected. It reminds me of the sign that used to be on McDonald's, you know, over how many served. Notice it didn't say eaten, it just said served. But the Milky Way, which is our galaxy, is 100,000 light years across. And in it, there are 100 to 400 billion stars. Creation shows God's power. Creation reveals that God is a God of order. Genesis 8:22, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. We sing about that order of God's creation in the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. The verse says summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Have you ever had something that you wanted to tell somebody, but they just won't listen? How do you think God feels when he's left this clear witness of himself, his power, his design, and man chooses to ignore the message? That stubbornness is obvious when children cover their ears and start singing some childish song so they can't hear, and they close their eyes and then they look to see if you're still talking. I wonder how God feels when he looks at us doing the same thing. Not only does God leave a permanent witness that's continual and clear, he wrote it in a language that everybody could understand. Those words in verses 3 and 4 is talking about the universal language. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. To them, or in them, hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. The extent of that witness is seen in verse 3. There is no speech nor language that is left out. Bible translators are still trying to put the Bible in every human language in every tongue of the world, but God's creation has already spoken in every language, in every tongue. His voice has been heard through creation. Their line, or speaking of the boundary here, is gone out throughout all the earth. That is, no one is left outside of that boundary where God is speaking. The accountability, because of the witness, is seen as I said at the beginning, when God gives us truth, he expects us to respond to that truth. And so we're accountable to what we see. Romans 1, 19 and 20 says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The testimony of creation gives enough for man to see and recognize that God is omnipotent, and also his position as God, the Godhead, who he is. It reveals enough to leave man without excuse. In them, again, the boundaries that extend to all the earth, God has set a tabernacle for the sun. A tabernacle is a place of dwelling. He set the tent for the sun to live in. And David gives an illustration of the sun in verses 5 and 6. There are two images that demonstrate the characteristics of the sun that help us to understand three things about the sun and how God made it. First of all, the sun is like a bridegroom. If you ever watched a bridegroom, he's anticipating that day when he's going to be married. This is what I've been waiting for. And so there is a readiness. He's ready. Also, he rejoices. The groom says, I'll finally be complete. We say that, but we're thinking, I'll finally have somebody that can help me with the laundry. He rejoices. God said, it's not good that a man should live alone. I'll make him a helper meet for him. And that brings joy to his heart. He's reliable. He shows up. He loves his bride, and nothing is going to hinder him from being at that wedding. The son is also not just like a bridegroom, but he's illustrated in an athlete, a runner. A runner, too, is ready. This is the event that he's trained for. He's prepared to enter and to win. He rejoices. That's what I enjoy doing, he'll say. The sun was made by God to shine. The runner rejoices in his ability to run. He's reliable. He's not going to miss his event. And we all know the story of Eric Liddell, a Scottish Olympic runner, rugby player, and missionary to China. His strongest event was the 100-meter sprint, but he missed the time trials because they were held on Sunday, and he entered the 400-meter event instead, and he won it. And he said this, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. So we learn from the illustration about the sun, like a bridegroom, like a runner, he's going to be ready. He's going to shine in his event. This brings him joy. He's reliable. The created sun also tells us about the one who made it. God is ready. He's ready to meet every need that man has. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory through Christ Jesus. He rejoices our heart. Psalm 16:11, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. He's reliable. God is faithful. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's what we learn about God just from watching the sun come up. The next time you see the sun rise, remember that God is ready. He's rejoicing. He's reliable. Creation clearly reveals that God is. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, he who looks up to the firmament and then writes himself down as an atheist brands himself at the same moment as an idiot or a liar. Creation shows that there's an almighty, all-powerful, all-wise, and faithful God, but it can't show man how to be saved. We need further revelation for that. And God has given us that exact revelation that we need. And we see that in verses 7 through 11. God reveals himself not only through the world, but through the Word. In the Old Testament, we find the phrase, the Lord said, the Lord spake, or the word of the Lord came 3,808 times. God has spoken. The content of God's word is seen in verses 7 through 9. There are six statements about God's word. And each statement includes an adjective that describes the word of the Lord. And then each statement includes the beneficial effect of his word. So we have the name, an adjective, and an effect. And we'll see that in each of these six phrases. The first is in verse 7 at the very beginning. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The name we're given here to the word of God is the law. It's the Hebrew word Torah. It describes the first five books of Moses. The adjective is, this law is perfect. That means it is complete. It is whole. There's nothing left out of this book that God wants us to know. As Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it's sufficient to equip you fully for every good work that God has for you to do. So the law is perfect, and what's the effect? It converts the soul. This book tells us how to be saved. We look at creation, we say God is powerful, we're left without excuse. We go to God's word, and it tells us, as in simple statements, simple verses that a child can understand, how that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Its effect, it converts the souls, it saves us, it changes us, it brings us to a place where God wants us to be in our relationship with him. The next phrase, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The name here is testimony. Again, here is a witness. It's a witness to the character of God. It tells us who he is. And then the adjective, this testimony is sure. It is firm. It is a solid foundation. When you build your life and your faith on the word of God, you'll be able to withstand the storms of life. You'll be stable. You'll be secure because you've seen that the testimony of who God is. He is a rock. He is a fortress, as we've seen in other Psalms. It's sure. And what's the effect? It makes wise the simple. I love this section in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. When the religious leaders, the elders and the scribes, looked at two fishermen, Peter and John, and it says they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. It means they didn't have any theological training. But they'd been listening to the living word of God. And these leaders, it says, marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Do you want that effect in your life? Spend time in God's word. That's where you'll find true wisdom. And that will astound others when you speak, because the Bible gives us things that this world cannot understand. The wisdom of God is wiser than men. The next phrase, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The name here, statutes, are the mandates, the precepts, the guidelines of Scripture. The adjective here, they are right. That is, they are straight. They are what pleases God. Its effect, they rejoice the heart. When you see the Word of God, as our verse says today, as a lamp to your feet and a light to your path, you're going to be able to walk the straight path. And as a result, there's going to be joy. Romans 12:2 says that when you surrender to the will of God, when you're obedient to that, you will prove that God's will is acceptable and well-pleasing. Not just acceptable to God, but acceptable to you. And well-pleasing to God, yes, but well-pleasing to you. And so there will be a joy in your heart as you live according to God's precepts. The fourth is in second half of verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Here the commandment is a law or an ordinance. The adjective, it's pure, it's clean, it's unmixed with anything evil. Any contaminants of human reasoning are not there. It's all God's word. And so it's a pure commandment. And the effect, it enlightens the eyes. It opens our eyes to the things that we should follow and the things that we should avoid. It gives us discernment. The fifth description, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Here, the name fear is not necessarily a terminology about the law, the Word of God, but what that law instills. We learn that some things displease God because we're motivated out of love to obey Him. We avoid not doing the things that would damage that relationship with Him. And so the fear of the Lord, what the law instills, the adjective, it's clean. The Word of God is able to make you clean. James tells us that the Word of God is like a mirror. It shows us our sin. Psalm 119:9 says that we can be clean when we take heed to what the Word of God says. And so it's a fact here. It has lasting effects. It endures forever. The Word of God will bring permanent change in your life. Last, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The name judgments, the verdicts that come because of your obedience to the law, those are the judgments. The adjective here is true and righteous altogether. There is no unfairness in God's justice system. Whatever He does, whatever He brings into your life, we don't always understand it, but we know it is the right thing. God always does what is right. And the effect of an understanding of that is what? It comforts us in knowing that God rewards perfectly. So there, the content of God's Word. And in verses 10 and 11, we have the value of God's Word. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. More desirable than gold. That is the material provision that we long for. He clarifies here that it's much gold, a great amount. And then he calls it fine gold. That speaks not only of the quantity, much gold, but the fine gold is the quality. You stack up bars of gold in great quantity. Make sure that they're 24 karat, pure gold, okay? Refined gold. And you stack that against God's Word, and God's Word is more valuable. It's more to be desired. Also, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. It's talking about physical satisfaction. Take the best honey that can be produced. God's Word is sweeter. It will satisfy. Remember when the Israelites fought the Philistines and Saul commanded them that they not eat anything until the enemies were avenged? It was a strict order. But Jonathan hadn't heard that command. And he stuck the end of his staff into honey that was on the ground and he ate it. And the other soldiers, it says, were distressed with hunger. And he said, mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. Isn't that the way it is when you walk away from studying the Word of God, from reading it? Your eyes are enlightened. Your spiritual strength is encouraged. Your soul is strengthened. Is this book more valuable than you, or to you than physical provision? Is it more satisfying than anything that you've ever eaten? There's another value that God's Word brings in verse 11. It warns us, by them is thy servant warned, taught, cautioned. And in keeping them, God's Word rewards us. There is great reward. The word keeping there is to build a hedge around it because it's precious to you. You look at it. You want to protect it. God reveals Himself in creation, enough to condemn us. He tells us more about Himself in the written Word of God, enough to save us. And now what? Well, Revelation demands a response. When God speaks so powerfully in His created universe, when He speaks so clearly in His written Word, how should we respond to that revelation? Well, do what David did. Pray what David prayed at the end of this psalm. First of all, verse 12, ask God for cleansing. David concludes this section, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Man can't understand or know all about his errors. Every day we find something we've been doing for a long time and discover that wasn't the right thing to do. there's an easier way, there's a better way, or there's a more obedient way to God's word. And so we need a divine standard, and God has given us that standard. God is the lawgiver. In systems of our world, whether it's humanism or Marxism or the New Age movement, don't understand that God is the one who gives the law or gave the law. David Nobel, in a book that he wrote, Understanding the Times, says this: systems which deny God as lawgiver ultimately fail and will always adversely affect every individual mired in them. They fail because they recognize neither the dignity of man created in the image of God nor the fallen nature of man. We need cleansing. In David's penitential psalm, Psalm 51, he prayed in verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." In verse 7, he said, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Ask God for cleansing. Another psalm of David, Psalm 139, which ends in this prayer, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Ask God for cleansing. Second, in David's prayer, verse 13, there's a confession of sins. He said, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." The faults David mentioned were secret faults in verse 12. Inadvertent sins or weaknesses, things we've been doing that we don't realize are wrong. And then verse 13 tells us of presumptuous sins. These are deliberate acts of disobedience. I know what God says for me to do, but I'm going to do this anyway. I'm not going to be obedient to him. Presumptuous sins. And David says, "Keep me back from those presumptuous sins." He's asking God, "Change my heart. Restrain me from doing what I shouldn't do." He knew his propensity to sin. And he's saying, "Lord, I don't ever want to go down that path again." Robert Robinson was a Baptist preacher who wrote the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." He wrote it in 1757 when he was only 22 years old. And later in life, he wandered from God. And one person came back and encouraged him to come back to God by his own hymn that he'd written. "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." False, presumptuous sins, and finally what is called the great transgression. And people say, "What is that?" Well, the great transgression is the final rejection of God's grace. Because we're born sinners, we're condemned from the start. We're lost in our sin. We can do nothing in ourselves to save ourselves. Our inadvertent faults and our deliberate sins are only indications of the wickedness of the heart. And if we don't turn to God for grace and for forgiveness, we will be eternally lost. So David knew repentance and faith were the only means of redemption. The righteousness of our Redeemer is the only way we can be forgiven and upright in the sight of God, to have that imputed to our account when we're saved and innocent of the great transgression. Do not reject the salvation that is so freely provided by the death of Christ on the cross. He died for your sins, but you must come to him in faith. So confess your sins. Ask God for cleansing. Confess your sin. Last, live in the light of God's presence. David concludes his prayer in verse 14 with these words: "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." God sees everything about your life. He hears the words of your mouth. He knows everything that you say. But he also knows the intents of the heart, because out of the heart the mouth speaketh. And God knows your heart. He knows what you think about every day, the things that you think no one else knows about and are secret. Well, since God knows all about you, pray as David prayed. Ask God for cleansing. Confess your faults and sins to him. Live in the light of God's presence. And when you recognize God to be what David knew him to be personally, my strength and my redeemer, not trying to live the Christian life in your own efforts, he's my strength. Knowing that he's the only one who can save, he is my redeemer. Have you made him your personal strength and your personal redeemer today? How will you respond to what God has revealed in his universe and in his word? Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this Psalm of David and for the truth that it tells us. We thank you for the existence of a mighty God who is able to create the worlds, who spoke them into existence. And then he didn't leave us without hope, but he sent his only begotten Son to take our sins, our punishment, on the cross of Calvary. And I pray that today, as we close this service, that there will be a time of self-examination, and we would invite the Holy Spirit to come and to put his finger on whatever is in our life that shouldn't be there. And if there's one who's never trusted you as Savior, may today be the day of salvation. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.